Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to God's fast day. Other holy days we call feasts, but this day we call a fast, or simply the Day of Atonement. In a spiritual sense, much in the same way we feast on other holy days, we are instructed to feast today as well, only not on the physical, something of which, as we proceed, will become more clear. To begin, however, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And for context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Passing the test of time, Paul's instruction to young Timothy here was an exhortation that has extended through the centuries all the way down to us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." So we recognize that God's word, or the preaching thereof, has been divided into seasons. One may liken the preaching on regular Sabbaths as being out of season. Meanwhile, the holy days are imbued with a particular significance. We've been instructed to rehearse God's plan of salvation, beginning in season at the spring harvest and concluding in season during this time of year at the fall harvest. It's on these occasions whereby God's people are gathered and reminded of such things, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're human, so unless otherwise rehearsed, unless otherwise reviewed, reminded, and stirred up, humans have a tendency to forget. Therefore, turning to a familiar portion of Scripture, and because it is the season, let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start reading in verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation." And that's why we're here. In recent times, the governor has issued certain mandates, so we've become accustomed to hearing this word, mandate. Well, long before any gubernatorial mandate existed, God too issued a mandate to mikrah, which means to assemble together before him. God's mandate continues in verse 27. "You shall afflict your souls," which means to fast, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Pausing there, I know it's easy to read past that, attributing the offering made by fire to the physical elements, but with all things physical, they have a spiritual counterpart. In this case, today, you are the living sacrifice, made possible by the fire, which is a depiction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we assemble before him, offering our lives into his service. Continuing in the passage, it says, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And so we should be focused on being fed by God's word, not food. Atonement consists of spiritual meat. Thus, God wants us to feel that bite of physical hunger, as such reminds us to hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And just like we'd all perish without physical food, without God's word abiding in our lives, before long, we'd likewise be dead, spiritually dead. Thus, we are to afflict our soul, because by analogy, what we're doing in a spiritual sense, is we're afflicting our appetite for sin. We have to come to the point where we hate sin, just as God hates it. So if all we're doing is thinking about food and what meal we're going to consume this evening at the stroke of sunset, then we've missed the point, haven't we? In other words, there's a big difference between fasting and going hungry. And today, at this mikrah, we've been instructed to fast and to feast on his word. Now, atonement, as with the balance of God's holy day calendar, represents a different aspect of his plan. This comes as no surprise, Beginning with Passover, each holy day portrays and features something different, something crucial, something special, albeit something that already occurred and or something that has yet to occur. But where does today fit? Where does today fit in? In order to fully appreciate the meaning of atonement, one must fully understand the period which immediately precedes it. And this takes us back to the occasion we observed 9 days ago. The occurrence in which God's first fruits will truly be at one with him. Focusing on the at-one-ment of God's elect, turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter. Paul described an event here that we're all undoubtedly looking forward to. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In other words, we shall be at one with God at the last trumpet. That's our moment. Whereas the future fulfillment of this day, the one we're observing right now, focuses not on our atonement or the at-one-ment we observed 9 days ago, but the at-one-ment of everyone else. All those physically living into the millennium, the balance of Earth's inhabitants. In the blueprint of salvation, that's the joyous occasion this day represents. And so we have this period, this span of time separating the at-one-ment of God's elect from the at-one-ment of everyone else. But why? Is that all it's going to take? 9 more days for everyone else to get on board, to fully repent of their sins, and to become converted? Or does one day represent 1 year in fulfillment? Or does the exact duration between trumpets and atonement in prophetical fulfillment not really matter comparative to the process? That is to say, how much additional fruit might be harvested by virtue of God's long-suffering? Brethren, the span of time, as we know it, separating the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement is merely a placeholder, a frame set, embodied with the combative, the proud, and the resistant, whom our Lord Jesus Christ will bring into subjection. As to how long that will take is of little consequence. Next, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. At the sound of the seventh trump, notice what's said. Again, this is in Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. The passage says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." That part we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, but notice this. "And should destroy those who destroy the earth." The nations will be angry, the verse says, that he should destroy those who have corrupted the earth. Revelation 19:15, you don't have to turn there, says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Now, one may wonder, why a rod of iron? It's because Jesus Christ's return will not be met with worldwide acceptance. That's why. Instead, he will come to a society that has been geared to resist him. Now, before explaining why, and there's multiple reasons, first notice the evidence. In fact, as a quick refresher, I should remind everyone as to the biblical sequence chronicled in the book of Revelation. As you may recall, there are 7 seals. Upon the conclusion of the 6th seal, consisting of the heavenly signs, we then transition into a period known as God's wrath, such as subdivided into 7 trumpet blasts, and of course, as previously said, culminating with Jesus Christ's return. But that's not all. The 7th trump itself is further subdivided into 7 final plagues, whereby angelic beings are depicted as pouring the contents of bowls onto various objects. And this is the setting upon which we glean our evidence, the examination of a torridly wicked and perverse generation fixed on destruction. Now, as mentioned before, there's several reasons for this, not the least of which remains that Satan, as the primary influencer of mankind, has thus far been allowed to continue. Therefore, with this setting in mind, turn to Revelation chapter 16. This is the evidence. Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they finally repented. No, they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." And notice what said next. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." Folks, people can't get more stubborn than this. It is impossible. It is possible, however, to become more rebellious, as evidenced in the next plague, but not more stubborn. Imagine, if you will, due to the pain and anguish, these people are gnawing their own tongues while shaking their fists at God as though he were the bad guy. And indeed, that's what they'll believe. Many believe it already. And aside from Satan's influence upon man, of which God will purposely allow during and through the events we read, we need to remember that man is plenty capable of disobeying without any external help. Consider, for example, how many times God reminded Israel of their stiff-necked and stubborn pride. And aside from pride, another proclivity of the carnal mind is featured in James chapter 1. Let's turn there next. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' again as though he were the bad guy. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by Satan." No, it says that each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that's very nearly where those featured in Revelation chapter 16 are at. By the way, we're not diminishing Satan's influence, not at all. If anything, he marshals an enormous sway in the sixth plague, the very reason he's permitted until and for the fulfillment of this day. But we also need to understand that even without Satan's influence, these people would need to eventually reach the place where they hate sin. When it's all said and done, history will recall Satan's role as that of a deceiver and a co-conspirator. Nothing more. Now, having examined the evidence, let's further consider the explanation, answering for how society gets there, requires that we first understand how society arrived where it's at right now, because it's only going to get worse. So where did America go off the rails, or for that matter, the Israelite nations? Because it's the fall of Western civilization that precedes the time of Jacob's trouble. Was it the mainstream proliferation of pornography in the 1950s? Was it the sexual revolution in the 60s? Roe v. Wade in the 1970s? Was it the attack on fatherhood in the 1980s? Was it the official calendar recognition of Pride Month in the 90s? At the turn of the millennium, things became exponentially worse when schools and universities became flooded not with goals of scholastic achievement, but the indoctrination of ungodly propaganda. And it's not just schools. It's also the media, including entire television networks targeting our children. Get them while they're young. Program them with words and phrases such as love is love, which it's not, gender fluidity, social justice, critical race theory, diversity, inclusion, globalism, feminism, white privilege, systemic racism. Regarding this last one, there's a movement that one Colin Kaepernick helped popularize. Certainly, you've all heard of Black Lives Matter. You've seen the signs posted in the neighbor's lawn, or if you've been downtown, perhaps you've seen them posted inside of a window of a small business in hopes that Antifa won't break it. I'd like to read from BLM's guiding principles, taken from their own publications. Notice this, quote, Black Lives Matter is transgender affirming. We do the work necessary to dismantle cisgender, which means biological sex, and uplift transgender black folk, especially transgender black women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. According to the same movement, would you like to know what trans antagonistic violence looks like? It's what you say, that which is spoken in word and language. If your opinion differs, if you disagree, even to the extent of reading aloud biblical passages that oppose their worldview, then you, according to them, have committed violence. You see, political correctness used to refer to being tactful so as not to offend. Now, however, it's become the elevation of moral posturing based on feelings, not truth. That means one day, when Big Brother finally identifies this, brethren, as hate speech, and it's coming. Be prepared for all of your smart devices to no longer contain this, because it's no longer going to be an option in your app store. Now, continuing with the quote, we are womanist, and we build space free from sexism, misogyny, and environments where men are centered. We are intentionally amplifying that the particular experience of violence that black, queer, transgender, gender non-conforming women and intersex people face. End quote. Brethren, this is not at one-ment with God. To use the suffering of some people, because black lives do matter, as the means to destroy human lives is wicked through and through. Replacing morality, conscience, and the family with behavior that the Bible describes as immoral, perverse, and abominable is something we cannot compromise on. Orthodox Christianity can, however, and eventually will compromise. The unconverted, professing mainstream Christian will eventually fold, succumbing to the pressure. But you cannot. Neither can I. So together, will both eventually stand out like a sore thumb. And do you know what else we're not permitted to do? Lie. We are not allowed to bear false witness. The hijacking of a closed linguistic category known as pronouns is a lie. We don't refer to women as men, him, his, they, or them. Neither are we allowed to refer to men as women, she, her, they, it, or a dog named Boo. The first chapter in the Bible says that God created them male and female. According to his inspired word, God decided long ago who should be him and who should be her. And for the record, I'm not advocating that anyone go looking for trouble. There's no need to unnecessarily draw attention to yourself. If anything, it's probably best to avoid the situation altogether to the extent that's possible. And I'm going to give you an example. I'm aware of one church member who several years ago, when his supervisor at work began insisting upon the wrong pronouns, you know what this church member did? He simply substituted her name, wherever possible, in place of the preferred pronoun, and that seemed to work fairly well. After all, this was his job. It was the means by which he earned money to pay his bills. But his need to obey God was greater. Now, how many have ever heard of the Family Policy Institute of Washington? One. The Family Policy Institute falls into the campus reform louder with Crowder genre. In other words, they conduct surveys of the students on college campuses. It's quite informal. They'll often set up somewhere outside, usually in the courtyard between buildings, and simply catch students as they pass by. In one particular survey from 2016, students attending the University of Washington were asked the following question. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, and spas based on gender identity? And of course, it being 2016, politicians had spent the previous 2 years making it an issue. Thus, everyone that was asked was aware of the debate, although it wasn't really a debate among the students, who unanimously agreed that people should be able to access whatever bathroom they want. That set the stage for the next question. If I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be? And although the person conducting the survey was clearly a man, a 5'9" white male to be specific, without hesitation, all agreed that this man identifying himself as a woman was perfectly okay. The next question was, if I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be? This was followed by, if I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be? And should I be able to enroll in first grade classes? Sadly, by now it had become obvious these students were programmed, if not brainwashed, because everyone continued affirming whatever the questioner asked. And then it happened. If I told you that I was 6'5" tall, what would your response be? Ah, finally, a question that was unrelated to either gender or ethnicity. Hence, one student felt it was okay to object, but only one. You see, apparently, this was the only student they surveyed who didn't really believe what she had been agreeing to. Outnumbered by, and therefore her willingness to compromise with the so-called woke culture, led the questioner to pose the following inquiry. So according to you, I can be a Chinese woman, he said, but I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman? The bewildered student had no answer. For basis of comparison, the same team surveyed students attending Seattle University, in which they simply asked the question, is there a difference between men and women? Not surprisingly, the same appalling answers were given. No, yes, possibly, in general, yes, but I don't know why I think that. Another added, socially, currently, yes, there is. But there is no need for that difference to exist scientifically or logically. Meanwhile, another exclaimed, if you think you're a male or you think you're a female, then that matters more than the biological difference. And finally, the last student proudly said, there's not much difference besides what society forces on people, end quote. And that seemed to be the overwhelming response, that gender was a societal construct and not an objective reality. Therefore, the conclusion of the Family Policy Institute was this. It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5 foot 9 inch white guy that he's not a 6 foot 5 inch Chinese woman, but clearly it is. But why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult? There may be nothing more self-evident in the natural universe than the fact that every animal species is divided into two halves, male and female. Yet the most intelligent of those species seems to be wrestling with whether male and female are real things. You know, deep down, I'd like to think that these people know better, but irrespective of whether they do, it doesn't change the stark reality that we are witnessing perhaps the largest full-scale attack on the family and therefore the Bible that the world has ever known, and that cannot be a coincidence. The Creator's purpose in designing the family unit, especially that of a marriage, is symbiotic, and more significantly, analogous to Jesus Christ marrying the church. Now, having examined the evidence, and after briefly exploring a plausible explanation, at least to the extent the entire world seems to be moving in that direction, let us now consider the outcome. Turn back to Revelation chapter 16. Earlier, we reviewed the evidence. The nations were angry and blasphemed the God of heaven, we read. But this was headed somewhere. And now, we have the opportunity to see the purpose for which Satan has been tolerated. Therefore, picking up the account where we left off, Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Remember that, by the way, because we'll come back to it later. Now, continuing in the passage, however, John says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So from this verse, we see those arrayed against Jerusalem will be a spattering of those from all over, not just the east, but again, we'll come back to that later. Now dropping down to verse 16. And they gather them together in the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon, or the plain of Megiddo, a strategic staging location from which they'll hope to attack Jerusalem. Regarding this plain of Megiddo, from the earliest days, this valley has been the site of numerous phenomena. It's felt the tramp of Egyptian foot soldiers. It's heard the shouts of Assyrian battalions. It's even witnessed the passing of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And once more, this area will see 10 kingdoms united under the beast power for the express purpose of making war against the Lamb. One final rebellious hurrah for the prophetically resurrected Roman Empire, in which they'll again shake their fists at God. But as Revelation 17:14 shares, the Lamb will overcome them. And would you like to know how? Continuing in the same passage, Revelation chapter 16, verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. Now turn to Revelation 19. This account effectively yields the same, but further details the outcome. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And pay careful attention to the wording in this next sentence. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. In other words, verbal judgment, a supernatural intercession proceeded from Christ's mouth. As you may recall, all that was needed was for God to say, "It is finished." Here, Jesus exudes the same magnificent power as portrayed at creation and throughout his ministry. He simply spoke it, and it was so. Or as was once uttered, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Now continuing in Revelation chapter 20, which is simply an extension of the same story, we arrive at the event depicted long ago on the ancient Day of Atonement, in which the head of a goat had conferred upon it the measure of culpability due and was forcibly driven into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Notice the fulfillment as portrayed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him. Brethren, in a millennial sense, the binding of Satan represents the beginning of atonement, not the end, and frankly, not even the middle. Once removed, that's when the real work of at-one-ment begins. You see, the elimination of man's most notable co-conspirator, the biggest creator of dissent, will not change the heart of man, nor can it. We know this because, as shared in the last verse of chapter 16, man's reaction to the final plague is to continue in their blaspheming of God. And besides that, repentance, true repentance, comes by virtue of positively responding to the Father's call. And conversion, as you know, is a process. Only then will Jesus, because it's no longer necessary, lay down that rod of iron. But that's not going to happen overnight. Hence the reason passages like Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19 exist. To paraphrase, such describes a setting early in the millennium in which festival attendance is mandatory, a mandated, in-person mikrah, and those who fail to come up to Jerusalem for it will receive no rain. The very fact that a result is specified, the absence of rain, indicates the existence of a cause, disobedience. In fact, the Bible foretells of another army separate from those who staged themselves on the plain of Megiddo, a Eurasian fleet descending upon Israel from the east across the newly defunct Euphrates, known as Gog of Magog, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Before examining their millennial revolt, however, that is, before ascribing a motivation toward this act of aggression, first notice Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14. Upon establishing his kingdom and in the presence of the resurrected saints, there's a promise God originally made to Abraham that the Lord intends to keep. And it sets the stage for what comes next. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but rather, The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Notice the comparative statement. The exodus from Egypt will pale in contrast to what's coming. The Lord will have pleaded his case with them. He will have answered their questions and explained all the what-fors. And in time, the descendants of Israel, having been transplanted back into the promised land, will begin to prosper abundantly. Ergo, Gog of Magog's motivation to plunder. The last major population base, many of whom had not yet gone head-to-head with Jesus, will finally be dealt with. Those who were largely uninvolved, from southern Russia to the Asian Rim, they will now move against Israel. Notice it. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. For context, we'll pick up the account in verse 1 again. This is Ezekiel chapter 38, again in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Dropping down to verse 9. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Notice, their army moves like a storm. Their artillery, it says, will ascend into the sky, covering the land like a cloud. Imagine, if you will, Meshach and Tubal finally deploying their enormous aerial array of attack choppers, MiG-31 bombers and MiG-29 fighter jets, notwithstanding the balance of Magog's contribution of JH-7 bombers, Chengdu planes and tanks with many ground troops to boot, moving against the peaceful land of unwalled villages without bars or gates, says verse 11. For the purpose of taking plunder and booty, says verse 12. Now dropping down to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day, when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? What God is really saying is they will know it. After all, how does one fight against a spirit being, and not just any spirit, but the King of Kings? These entitled people, with their socialistic ideology, are vividly portrayed as falling on the mountains of Israel. And indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen with their planes dropping from the sky. Notice it, turn over a page to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 4, says of God, You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and all the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. There it is again, his majestic power expressed through words. And I will send fire on Magog, that is, on the land from whence he came, and on those who live in security in the coastlands, then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of atonement of which I have spoken. With Gog's army humiliated and the last major population base finally dealt with, the nations of the world will at last submit to the government of God. Such will begin, be inaugurated by beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. At last, the whole world will finally know peace, a prerequisite for true at-one-ment.